Please open your Bible to the second chapter of Acts. We're going to pick up today in verse 42. Chapter 2, verse 42. Last week we talked to you about Peter's sermon and about how he was a man of great faith and great power, but the reason why he made such a tremendous change from being, you know, weak in the knee Peter to the great preacher that gave this sermon in Acts chapter 2. What was the difference in his life? The fact that he had seen Jesus die, and then he saw Jesus after he, what? Didn't stay dead. Okay? What was the thing that gave Peter such confidence? Well, the understanding that Jesus was Lord over even death. And so therefore Peter did not fear death, even though he was faced with the possibility over the course of his time in ministry, and we know that in the end he did die for his faith, but he was not afraid. Church tradition and history says that when Peter was martyred for his faith, that he was actually crucified, but that he was crucified on a different kind of cross, possibly one that looked kind of like an X, but that he was crucified upside down, and he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not feel as though he was worthy of being crucified in the same manner as Jesus. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's in Catholic Church history. But we know that we're serving a great and mighty God, and God's alive. And we can worship Jesus because Jesus is alive. And we understand the fact that when Jesus ascended, went back into heaven to be with his Father, he left the Holy Spirit with us. And the Holy Spirit appeared right here in the book of Acts, and he began church history from that point on. So the book of Acts is actually our book. Okay? The first 39 books of your Bible are called the what? Thank you. Old Testament. Somebody said it. Thank you. And the other books are us. The Old Testament is the history of the Jews, and the New Testament is what? That's our book. And we can look at that, and we can see this in the book of Acts, and this is the beginning of our history. And so it's important that we understand what's going on here. How many of you have Acts chapter 2 ready to go? And you're at verse 42. Okay? Acts chapter 2, 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Today I want to talk to you about dwelling below with saints we know. And those of you that know what that phrase is, it actually comes from a saying by Billy Graham when he said, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's another story. And so we're talking about that today. I don't know how many of you have ever read of a fellow named Carl Ketcherside, but he wrote this. He said, wherever God has a child, I have a brother or sister. I kind of like that. You know what that means? Well, I know that our crowd is thin today because of the weather and because of sickness and all that kind of stuff. But look around you. These are your brothers and sisters. All right? You might have flesh brothers and sisters, you know, born to the same mom, same dad, whatever. But, folks, this is the family that's going to last you forever. And someday you're going to be able to go to heaven and you're going to be able to worship with them for the rest of eternity. So look around you. How many of the people that you see around you are people you're going to say, oh, praise God, I get to be together with them for all of eternity? And how many of them make you say, well, God if you got a grace, I'm sure he'd get you through it with that person. Simply put, we're all different. The way I look at it is like this. Somebody asked me one time, they said, what are you going to do with people in the church that aren't perfect? And I said, that's the only kind of brothers and sisters that I have. Because they're all imperfect, and thank God for that, because so am I. Nothing, Father, God help us, should ever be put into place or in the way of somebody who wants to be part of the body that isn't part of being a Christian. Sue's not here right now. That's Aubrey's wife, Sue. And I was talking to Sue's mom one day, and she said, the thing that bothers me about church membership is we often make it harder to join the church than it is to join the family of God. In other words, sometimes it's harder to become a member of a church than it is to get into heaven. God, may that never be. Truthfully speaking, for those of you that have been with us for quite a while now, and we've gone through this book of Acts, we know that in the first day, after the Holy Spirit came and showed himself, and there was a display of the tongues and the tongues of fire and all that, God added 3,000 people to the church that day. That's the body of Christ. And as we read here, as we go on in the second chapter of Acts, it says, in the end there, it says what? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The body of Christ was growing daily, exponentially. It was exploding with people. And if that's true, it tells us that the church was growing daily. Now think about this. When you think of the term church, what do you think of? The first thing that most people think of is what? This. What is this? A building. What'd you do today? You got up. Hopefully you took a shower. You combed your hair. You brushed your teeth. And you went to church. Did you really? Well, that's what we call it. Think about this, folks. Now, I want you to think about this hard. Dwelling below with saints we know requires several qualities. Okay? And the first of which is mutual commitment. Living as the body of Christ here on this earth requires mutual commitment. Back here in Acts chapter 2, the fledgling church was committed to sharing life with each other. From what we just read here, starting in verse 42, chapter 2, the disciples ate together, they prayed together, and everything that they did was an expression of fellowship. Doesn't that sound great? Well, it does, doesn't it? Well, I think that fellowship is a term that we've used so often it's lost its meaning. We don't even think about really what it means. Well, we're talking about that today, and I want you to keep your eyes and your ears open. But it says here that all the believers were together. And in verse 44, it says that they were so committed to each other. Okay, they were so committed to everybody else in the body that they even held their possessions in common trust. What does that mean? It means that if anybody had a need, somebody was in a situation where they couldn't provide for their family or whatever, other people in the body would sell their possessions so that they could take the proceeds and give it to the person who was in need. That takes a lot of love, doesn't it? It does. They would gladly sell their possessions so that they could help others who had a problem. This is a community of believers that were committed to each other. And this is the first expression of the life of the church that we read in Scripture right here. And it's mutual commitment. They were committed to each other. Does that sound beautiful? I hope it sounds beautiful to you. But imagine, folks, a body of believers that is so deeply in love with the Lord that they love each other so much that everything that they do is an expression of fellowship and looking out for each other. how many of you have ever been blessed by somebody else in the body of Christ who has known that you were having a problem and they came to you and addressed it? Are you telling me that the rest of you have never been blessed by somebody else in the church? Think about that for a minute. Sharing meals, praying with each other, sharing their finances with the needy. Oops, maybe I better back up on that. That's talking about money. And money isn't part of religion, is it? Uh-oh, look out. No, I'm not going to preach about tithing, but just hold on a minute. Eating and praying together sounds fine. Everybody loves to do that. After all, we are Baptists, right? And everybody knows what a potluck is. Where you get 175 different varieties of chicken, and they all taste good. Yeah. But what's this about everybody contributing to each other's needs? Think about that. I mean, eating and praying together sounds great, but doesn't this whole idea about selling our goods so that we can help somebody else with a financial problem, isn't that just going a step too far? Well, it wasn't for them. Okay, it wasn't for them, not even a little. Imagine for just one second, Christian A is walking down Broad Street down here, and about the time they get to Bork's PC, they see a poor person walking toward them, and he's just kind of shuffling along, and it's cold and it's snowy, and the person doesn't have a coat. Christian A is moved with compassion and goes to the person, puts their arm around him, and says, "Let me pray for you." And he prays a powerful prayer. "Oh God, this poor soul here looks like they're very cold. Please let them feel warmed. Oh God, warm them. Lord, bring your resources to bear on this poor soul that they are not shivering anymore. In Jesus' name, amen." Because we have to end our prayers in Jesus' name, right? And then you look at poor, Christian looks at poor soul in the eye and says, "Now, be warm," and walks away. Christian B isn't too far behind and sees this poor soul shivering in the cold and walks up to the poor, cold individual and says, "Are you cold? Let me pray for you." And prays for this person and says, "Okay, now that we pray that God would help you, let's step here into the thrift store. I'm going to buy you a coat." And Christian B buys this person a coat, puts it over the shoulders of the poor, cold individual, and, well, let me ask you this question. When Christian B pats his poor soul on the shoulder and says, "Jesus loves you, be warm," who is this individual going to believe loves them? Christian A or Christian B? Why? Because Christian B was willing to put their money where their mouth is. The poor soul will believe that Christian B is the one who really loves them. Both of them put their arm on their shoulder and prayed for them. Both of them wanted this individual to be warmed, but only Christian B was willing to do something about it. Right? How many of you have ever than the benefactor of Christian B? So the question I have to ask you then is, how many of you have ever been Christian B? This point is when the pew starts feeling a little hard. We start to wriggle a little bit because it's like, oh man, yeah. Some years ago when I was working in Elmira, New York, I was planting a shoe store. And I got to be time for lunch and my stomach was growling, and so I said, "I'm going to run up to McDonald's up here." And I went up there to McDonald's and I'm thinking, "Man, I'm hungry. I'm getting myself one of those two cheeseburger meals. I can eat two cheeseburgers today. I'm going to get a large order of fries of that. But man, I'm hungry. And I got a large drink." So I grabbed my food. They, carefully wrapped it up in the bag as they always do. And I ran back to McDonald's, I ran back to my office, and on my way, I ran across this individual that said, "Hey, I'm hungry. Can you give me some money for some food?" And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't have any money. I just spent the last of my money, I'm sorry. And I went back to my office and I opened up my bag and I pulled out my 2 cheeseburgers and I looked at them and all of a sudden it was like, man, I don't feel much like eating. What's the matter with you, you knucklehead? So I grabbed the bag, I took the cheeseburger and I wrapped it back up, I stuck it back in the bag, took half the fries, and I went running back up the street to try to find this guy, and guess where he was? Who knows? Because he wasn't there. I went back to my office, as hungry as I was, and I threw the rest of my lunch out. Because I just couldn't bear the thought of eating it. Somehow it didn't taste so good anymore. It stuck in my throat, the idea. Because there was a chance to help meet the needs of somebody else. And I was selfish. The body of Christ is magnificently defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where Paul uses the human body as kind of a metaphor for the body of Christ. And he says, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members have one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. What does that mean? It means that the church is like a living being. And that living being has a whole bunch of body parts. But all those body parts are designed to work together for the purpose of being healthy. Correct? Is that what it means? Yeah. We're all part of one body. And all the organisms of the body are designed to work together so that the body thrives. Amen? Have we got that? I'm not making this up. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Christ, like the human body, is marked by unity. Everything has to work together. And by a shared life, the body thrives. What happens, folks, when one part of the body is not behaving with the rest of the body, in the human body? What happens? The body hurts, the body becomes sick, and it has to be corrected. Correct? I know the word is overused, like I said before, to the point of losing its meaning. But fellowship, folks, that is critical to the health of the body. You heard it announced when Rachel gave the announcements a little earlier that next Sunday we're having a potluck dinner. How many of you remember her saying that? Okay, about 2/3 of you. Most of you probably heard her say it, but you're thinking, I do the potlucks. And you just kind of skipped over it and you kept moving in your mind. Why is it that we schedule things like potluck dinners? Is it because everybody's hungry and they need to eat? Or is it because we know that fellowship is essential to the body? It is. I love it when there's lots of people at potlucks. And the people that brought the food come to me and they worry and they say, I hope we brought enough food. You know what that tells me? Thank God there's enough people there to make us worry about that. Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport, folks. You hear what I'm saying? You've heard me use the football analogy before. Remember that is? At your average football game, you find 22 people, very large men, badly in need of rest, being watched by 40,000 people badly in need of exercise. And that's the way it is in church. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. 80% of the finances are given by 20% of the people. In reverse, 80% of the people give 20% of the finances, and the other 80% of the people do the other 20% of the work. As Christ's church, folks, we are one bride. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, and there's a day coming when the bridegroom is going to come, and he's going to receive his bride to himself, and there will be this wonderful thing called the wedding feast of the Lamb. Are you going? Are you going? Are you sure you're going? We are one set of branches connected to one vine. We are one flock with one shepherd. We are one building with one foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Amen. Mutual commitment is not just a nice thing to have. It's essential. It is a must-have. Mutual commitment means that if I see one of you that are suffering, I must come to you and do what I can to help. And you might think, well, yeah, what we pay you all those big bucks for. Well, I'm telling you that that's your job, not just my job. It's yours too. Amen? Oh, boy. How many of you know somebody else within this body who is struggling or suffering with something? If you don't know that, then there's something wrong, because everybody needs something. Everybody is burdened by something. The second thing I want to mention this morning is that true fellowship is spiritual. Some of you who are only half listening right now will not understand how profound it is, but it was especially important to Jesus. It was so important to Jesus that he said, John 17:11, okay? Please put one finger right where you are in Acts chapter 2, and let's turn back to the book of John, chapter 17. It won't take you long to find. It's the next book to your left. John 17:11. We got John 17:11? Okay. It says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, who's they? His disciples, but by extension, us. Got it? They are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. It's the desire of the Savior himself that his followers be one. You understand what I'm saying here? We must be men and women of spiritual oneness. We have to be one. Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, was praying not just for the 12 that he was leaving behind. He's praying for all of us. He was praying for the body of Christ. And he's saying what? Father, remind them that just the same way you and I are one, they must be one. In this prayer, he prayed that all of us who will be saved would be as one. Now think of the ramification behind us. Think about that, if you would, for just a second. How much do you read? Now, early on, we looked at each other, remember? And we ask the question, what do we have in common? I want you to really think about that now. Think about this. How much do you really have in common with everybody else here? Look around. There's tall ones. There's short ones. There's fat ones. There's skinny ones. There's handsome ones. Then there's Richard. How much do we really have in common? How many of you believe that the Yankees are the ultimate? Anita, help us out. There's got to be three of us. How many of you think that the Eagles are the best ever? Eagles. How many of you like heavy metal music? Seriously speaking, how many of you like classical? I don't see everybody raising their hands every time to every one of these categories. Why? Because, truthfully speaking, you and I don't have that much in common when it comes to earthly things. Do we? No, we've got different tastes in music, different tastes in sports. We've got different tastes in the way we comb our hair, the stuff that we like to eat. We have different tastes in just about everything. But here's Jesus praying in John 17, and what is he saying? Let them be one as we are one. Well, how come if everybody's one the way that Jesus and the Father are one, you don't share my taste in everything? What if I was to look at all of you and say, you guys don't like the Yankees? You're going to hell. You're obviously not saved. Because if you're saved, you would appreciate the Yankees the way I do. Is that correct or incorrect? Think about this. Okay? You come to church on Sunday morning. You sit down there. The praise team is up here. And they begin to play. You've got Anita over here. She's playing in the key of C. But Bob's up here playing the French horn in the key of F. You've got Kevin over here jamming to his favorite heavy metal, whatever it is. Could you imagine Kevin listening to heavy metal? He's not here, so I can trick on him. You got Rachel who's singing melody in a different key than Anita and John, or I'm sorry, and Bob are playing. And then what do you have? You've got poor Dean over here, and he doesn't know whether to play the bass or whether to play the guitar. Which is he going to play? So he whips out his guitar and starts playing something country. And poor Evan's sitting over there on the drums trying to lay down the backbeat for every one of these people, and he's totally confused. What do you call that? Well, Phil's over there, and he's dabbing. What do you call that? Well, we forgot poor Sri over here. She's singing Barbra Streisand. Is that unity? What do you call that? Do you call that eight people making music together, or do you call that disorganized noise? My favorite definition of the word music is the term organized noise. It's kind of what it is. How can eight people ever make music together when they have pretty much little in common? You got Bob over there who has got a background as a scientist. And you've got Cherie who's into all the stuff that Cherie does. And Anita works in the office, and Bill works, you know, doing the stuff at Amazon. People that are very unsimilar. How can they all get together and play music that makes sense? How does it happen? You ever wonder that? My choir director from some years ago when I sang in the choir addressed this very question. And she said, if you ever want to make sense as a choir, we must all be following the same conductor. How can eight people on a praise team make any sense? They must be following the same conductor. How can a congregation of people that are very dissimilar ever make any sense? We must all be following the same conductor. We may all be different in a dozen different areas, but if we are all following the same conductor, we march as one. That make sense? Ladies and gentlemen, you may be totally different from me in 100 different areas, but if you and I have one thing in common, we're brothers and sisters. What's the one thing? Jesus Christ. We have a shared love and a shared purpose in life. We love Jesus and we want to glorify Jesus. We accomplish this by a shared power that lives in every believer, and that is, as Richard said a minute ago, the Holy Spirit. And it's as the Holy Spirit lives in us and works in us and through us, folks, that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are able to glorify our Father in heaven. The church we find here in the book of Acts was intensely relational, and it was certainly not a spectator sport. When I say they were intensely relational, I mean they were serving God, okay, by serving each other. They were intensely relational, and this idea alone would be enough to trouble your average American. Because your average American thinks that whatever I have is mine and I must sit on the lid. Earn all you can all you get, put a lid on it and sit on it. And that's not the way the church was meant to function. Your average American is brought into this world believing that the thing in life that matters most is what? Me. I remember in the first grade, the first song I ever learned as a first grader was, "The most important person in the world is me." I can still sing it, if I won't. I don't want to clear this place out. But those were the words. The most important person in the world is, and that's what we want to believe, it's me. How many of you are feeling a little uncomfortable? Stay tuned, because things are about to get nasty. How many of you believe that Hollywood and the big screen is one of the great evils in the world? As I said, evils, not eagles. Evils. Because by the big screen, we are finding the people of Hollywood, who are all liberal leftists, trying to steer the morals of America in the wrong direction. Right?
Amen.
Everybody says amen to that. And you may have a point there, but I think that there is a bigger problem in the world than the big screen. You know what it is? The little screen. We may think that the big screen is the problem. I think our bigger problem is the little screen. How many of you own a cell phone? Okay. Is a cell phone an evil thing? No. In and of itself, it is not an evil thing. Okay? But just think with me for just a minute here. This tiny screen on this cell phone is only, I don't know, what is that? Like 5 inches something? Yeah, 5 inches by 2 inches. But this tiny little screen is the most selfish necessity we have ever invented. I call it a selfish necessity. Today you got to have one. Especially if you do my job. Because there are people that need you time and time and time again during the day, and there ain't no such thing in the pastorate as 9 to 5. And you have to be accessible to your people, right? So, what was the matter with pagers? You know, we had to have something even more sinister. Our phones, folks, provide a world of self-centered indulgence, self-centered temptation, and self-centered entertainment. Do you think that the big screen is the problem? Well, thank you to the iPhone and the Android. You can now choose your entertainment, whatever it might be, and no one knows what it is. You hear what I'm saying, folks? You can take your cell phone and entertain yourself with whatever you want, and as long as there's nobody looking over your shoulder, it can be whatever you want. Think about that for just a minute. With your cell phone, you can choose your music, whether it's country or, you know, heavy metal. You can choose your entertainment, whether it's family-related movies or movies that are certainly not. You can choose your relationships. By your cell phone, you become the god of your own little world. and you allow anybody in you want, and you exclude anybody that you want. You are the creator of your own private universe, and you can include whomever you like, and you can also cast some into outer darkness by unfriending them. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Oh, I don't do Facebook, though. I do Instagram. Really? I can unfollow you. And I can block you. Well, I don't do Instagram either. I just do emails. I just do text messages. I can block you from my text messaging if I want to. I cast you into outer darkness. And I can do it by the power of the little screen. And some of you are thinking, ha, ain't preaching at me, man. Not me. Doesn't happen to me. We would never do that, would we? Would we? I said, would we? No, we wouldn't. But you know what happened a couple weeks ago? My wife and I were out shopping, and it got kind of late. We were both hungry, so we decided to go to Applebee's. And we sat down at Applebee's. And as we're ordering our food, I kind of look around. I'm a people watcher. I like to see what people are doing. How many people do you think at that time were engaged in conversation out of everybody in there? Maybe 10%. You know what the other 90% of the people were doing? Four people at a table. Nobody is talking. What are they doing? You know what? That bugs me. You know what bugs me? What does it tell the person sitting across the table from you when the first thing you do is pull out your cell phone and start cruising your favorite social media in front of them and ignore them? What if you start Snapchatting? How many of you know what Snapchat is? The youngest people will know what it is. How many of you know what Facebook is? How many of you know what Instagram is? Okay. We do have some people who know. It tells the person sitting across from you that they are not important to you, but what you've got here in your own little world, this world you have created, the world where you are God, this is more important to you than the person sitting across the table from you. And what occurs as a result? Why am I even bringing this up in a sermon on the second chapter of Acts? For good reason. What is the result? Isolation. Christianity was never meant to be lived in isolation. And some of you who have sat in my counseling office have heard me say that before. I feel so lonely. Well, don't isolate yourself. Get out there and circulate. You've heard me say that 100 bazillion times. Real fellowship can't exist in a cell phone-induced, self-created world of narcissistic self-gratification. Real fellowship cannot exist where people can't look each other in the eye and say, I love you. What is your problem? What can I help you with? Amen? And why do people tell us that they don't go to church? Because they just aren't church people. You know how many people told me that this last Wednesday? Think about where I am Wednesday morning. Bowling league. Yes. Oldies but goodies bowling league. Blue Valley Lanes. I invited like 5 different people to church, and I heard the same thing from all of them. Well, thanks, but I'm really not a church person. I'm just not a churchy kind of person. Why do people say that? Why is that? I suspect it's because they already have their own church. And I don't mean one of these. What I mean? I believe that they have the church of whatever I want it to be. The church of whatever I want it to be. Let's call it the iPad church, just for short. You can call it the, you know, what the ThinkPad church or the cell phone church or the, you know, the laptop church, whatever you want to call it, but I'm going to call it the iPad church, always plays our favorite music. Doesn't it? It always has the people on there that we want to look at. Doesn't it? Yes, it does. You never have to run into people you don't like in the iPad church or the cell phone church or the TV church at home. What happens there? There's no preachers there except for the one that teaches the values I want to hear about. The music I hear in my little iPad is always the popular stuff I want to listen to. Why should I listen to a crusty old preacher when I can hear Katy Perry tell me how much she likes kissing girls? Why should I do that? Yeah, that's true. She, one of her first hit songs was, "I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It." Seriously. This is the daughter of a preacher, by the way. She used to be called Katie Hudson. She changed her name to Katy Perry. But she was a Christian artist at one time. Why should I listen to some crusty old preacher who wears a necktie, you know, that comes down to here in an old tweed jacket? Why should I listen to him? They're totally out of touch. Well, how can we experience unity and fellowship in a world like that, folks? How can we do it? I want to talk to you about the basis for unity. Salvation, folks, is the basis of real fellowship. When you become a believer, folks, you become part of the family of God. And it doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter how much money you make or don't make. It doesn't matter if you're short or tall or fat or skinny or whatever your economic status is. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation and you're a brother or sister of all of those who have the same. All of those who receive Jesus come the same way, folks. Everybody who has ever come to Jesus has come to Jesus on their knees in front of a cross where the ground is completely level. There is no higher ground or lower ground at the foot of the cross. We are all needy sinners. And we come to Jesus in the same understanding that if we don't have Christ, we are doomed and we are condemned to a living hell where we will burn forever and ever. And without Jesus, folks, we are condemned to that. And so we come to Christ recognizing our need and we say, "Oh, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my heart and be my Savior forevermore." And guess what happens? You are born into the family of God, folks. And everybody around you that's done the same thing is your brother and your sister. And the basis of this unity you have is salvation. If you have Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much you have in uncommonness with everybody else. You've got the most powerful thing in common. So it doesn't matter if you don't like the same music. It doesn't matter if you don't like the same sports. It doesn't matter if you are different in 100 different ways. If you've got this one thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ, then you have all things in common. You hear what I'm saying? The basis for unity is salvation through Jesus Christ. He is it. The nature of our unity and our fellowship has to be through Him. Jesus Christ is our head. He is the one conductor by which we can all follow and make music together. He is the one. Amen? We're all together, all of us, unworthy. There's not a single one of you that came to Jesus because you were worthy of coming to Jesus. There's not a one of us that came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, take my life," and Jesus said, "Man, I'm pretty glad I got you. Everybody else is bad, but man, you're good." No. It never happened. Jesus gave His life for unworthy sinners, of which you were one. But now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Without Jesus, folks, we are equally unable to reach God. We are unequally damned. We are equally cursed. We are equally lost. But in Jesus, we are found. And we are part of the body of Christ. Equally guilty. But if we ask Him to forgive us our sin, if we ask Him for eternal life, He'll do it. Simply amazing. it blows the mind to think about how indebted we are to Him. But He counts none of it against us because our slates have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read Colossians. It's in there. By His work on the cross, He's provided salvation, redemption, forgiveness, and fellowship with everybody else who's part of the body of Christ. Now, way back in the beginning, I said that everybody shared their possessions so that they could meet the financial needs of those who were lost. How many of you are hoping that I would skip over that part and you wouldn't hear about that again today? Okay, I'm going to say something about it briefly. There was an ancient philosopher by the name of Aristides. Aristides was an atheist. Okay? And Aristides said this, okay, that he had been observing Christians around him. And as he observed these Christians around him, he found it was curious that the wealthiest of the believers would fast and pray for days so that the poor would have their needs met, but would do nothing about it from their own riches. But number two, the poorest of believers prayed for relief for those that were poor and then gave of what they had to meet the needs. And he found that curious. He said, I find it curious that the wealthiest of the believers will fast and pray for days that the Lord will supply the needs of the poor while doing nothing to help the poor in practice. What does that tell us, folks? What do you think would happen to this community and the communities around us if the people of His body all got together and got all kinds of crazy about sharing the love of Jesus with people and did all kinds of crazy things that those people out there did not expect for the purpose of winning their souls to Christ? What do you think would happen? What if the body of Christ will get all kinds of crazy about loving each other for the purpose of inspiring each other to do good works for the cause of Christ, like Paul wrote to Timothy? The church in the book of Acts poured their loving lives into each other, and the church grew. I believe that if you and I pour our love into each other, that our church will grow. Do you believe that? I believe that if you take the love of Christ and pour it into not just each other, but to all of those people out there, the church will grow. Do you believe that? Did you know that there may be people around you right now that could use a little bit of genuine Jesus love? Who are they? Be Jesus to those people. Even if you're mad at them, even if they're hard to love, be Jesus to people. Father, thank You for a Jesus who did not hold on to what He had, being equal to You, but He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Father, Jesus is our example of true sacrificial love and true loving fellowship. We ask, Lord, that You would protect this fellowship, this body of believers, but not just here, but the body of Christ everywhere. Father, overwhelm us, overpower us with Your love, and then in accomplishing us what You desire, that Jesus Christ might be manifest in this world and through this body, and will glorify You and will praise You for all You do. In Jesus' name, amen.